Beruchim Abayim, ladies. We're studying Parashat Emor. In the beginning of the Parashah, we read about the different laws that apply specifically to Kohanim. Laws that include who the Kohanim are allowed to metameh for. We understand that Kohanim have limitations who they are allowed to contaminate to. As a Kohen, you cannot go to a funeral and stay under the same roof as a met, as a dead body, unless it's one of the seven relatives. The Torah also tells us restrictions on who Kohanim can marry and who they can't marry. The Torah goes to great detail discussing how, since a Kohen is on a higher level of service to God, even a divorced lady is forbidden to marry a Kohen, because that would be already considered a flaw, not in the divorcee, but to the Kohen, it's considered a flaw for him to marry. These laws, I want to point out, still apply till today. Many people are under the impression that this was only when we had a Beit HaMikdash, but this is not so. The first pasuk writes, "Vayomer Hashem el Moshe," God speaks to Moshe, "Emor el Kohanim b'nei Aharon." Speak to the Kohanim, the children of Aharon. It seems Moshe was the one that related all these halachot. God tells Moshe, "Emor el Kohanim." So there's a very interesting midrash on this pasuk. The Midrash writes that God had shown Moshe a little window into the future. And one of the things he showed Moshe was King Shaul, the first king of Israel. And in that story, Moshe was looking, he saw that King Shaul was going to be killed, and he was killed, by the sword of the Philistine. He died in war. The Philistine killed him. So Moshe Rabbeinu saw that, he came to God and said, "God, that's not fair. Why would you do that to the first king of Israel, to have him die by the hands of the Philistine?" And God answers Moshe, "Moshe, look what he did, look what Shaul did to the city of Nov. There was a city of Kohanim. Shaul was under the impression that this city had rebelled against him. So he went out and killed the whole city of Kohanim." So God tells Moshe, "You're questioning why I killed Shaul? Emor el Kohanim. Go to the Kohanim of the city of Nov and ask them if it was justified." From the Midrash, it seems that the reason why Shaul died was for what he did to the Kohanim. But if anybody studies Navi, we realize that that's not the reason why Shaul died. The Navi tells us clearly that he made another sin, and that's what did him in. What was the sin? Shmuel HaNavi told Shaul to go and destroy Amalek. Men, ladies, children, and even the animals. Shaul, instead of killing all the animals, as you well know, brought the animals back. His logic was he'll bring it as a korban to God. And not only did he bring the animals back, but he brought back the king of Amalek. He brought back Agag. Shmuel was shocked. "Didn't I tell you to kill everybody? And now you bring back the king of Amalek alive? He was the number one criminal. He's the first one you should have killed." And Hachamim tell us, as a result of Shaul giving Agag an extra day to live, he was able to continue the seed of Amalek. The night before, he was able to keep the seed alive, and eventually Haman came out. Because why? Because he didn't kill Agag. Had he killed him that night, it would have been over. So Shmuel tells Shaul, "You didn't kill Agag. What a terrible mistake. Finished. You're going to die. You're going to lose your kingdom." So the Navi says clearly, it had nothing to do with the Kohanim. The Kohanim was a separate sin. So I saw a wonderful explanation. Shaul could have answered God why he kept Agag alive. Shaul had an excuse, technically. You know what Shaul could have told God? What do you want, Borei Olam? I was filled with compassion. My heart couldn't do it. I was overwhelmed with rahmanut, with mercy. I couldn't bring myself to kill Agag. I brought him back so Shaul would do the honors. I couldn't do it. It doesn't justify what he did, but at least it takes the edge off of it. You know, listen, sometimes we're overly mercy when we shouldn't be, but that's not the biggest sin sometimes. So he could have told God, what do you want from me? Borei Olam had a lot of mercy. So God told Shaul, you had a lot of mercy? That's your alibi? That's your claim? Okay, we'll see. And then Shaul later on in his life went and killed the whole city of Kohanim. God tells Shaul, where's your mercy now? So we bought your story. You're compassionate, it's mercy, you felt bad. Okay, but you have to be consistent. When it came to killing out the Kohanim, how come you weren't filling with mercy? How come you weren't overflowed with rahmanut? How come you were able to do such a crime like this? So therefore you were sketchy when you told me mercy. Mercy was just was a joke. It wasn't true. Because when you didn't want to be merciful, you know how to be not merciful. So therefore, yes indeed, it was the sin of bringing back Agag alive that did him in. But what proved it was the fact that when he needed to kill, he knew how to kill. The lesson for us ladies on this important midrash is consistency in life. Many times we're lax and we compromise in our religious observance, including myself, with justifications, because of this and because of that. And in the back of our minds, we truly believe that our excuses will stand the test of Bet Din Shel Ma'ala. God will understand. He knows we're living in 2003. Things are difficult. We really believe that our excuses are legitimate. And in some cases, they might be legitimate, so long as they're consistent. Which means if we have a claim that one of the reasons why we're not able to perform the mitzvot, or one of the reasons we're not able to act in a proper way, is because we're concerned about peer pressure, because we were under such stress that we couldn't confront what people were going to say about us. Okay, that's there's a claim to that, there's logic to that. People are concerned, what are they going to say? It's not so easy to go against the trend. But then Borei Olam is going to go through and scan our whole lives and make sure that claim was never refuted. But if he shows us one time where we said, I'm doing it and I don't care what they say. Oh, so when you wanted to do something, you know how to buck the tide. When you really wanted to do it, you didn't care what they were thinking. So how can you use that as an excuse for religion then? If that was your mantra in life, if that's the way you lived from when you were born till the end, okay, so the claim, it doesn't have enough weight to exonerate us, but at least it mitigates the punishment. At least there's something. God takes it into consideration. I've told you many times of people that complain of the exorbitant price for mitzvot, how for 12 pieces of matzah to eat on the night of Pesach can cost $25. And they scream and say, what an expensive, and it's not right, and it's highway robbery, and for a lulav and an etrog, what does it cost? $50, $100, it's a lemon, how much does a lemon cost in the store? And everybody has their claims, how mitzvot are very expensive, mezuzot, etc. But nobody ever complains, or their complaining really doesn't bother them when it comes to spending $30 for spaghetti in a restaurant, that the spaghetti costs 3 cents. But everybody wants it. Well, the best restaurant. And I don't say no, but be consistent. If you're willing to pay $30 for a spaghetti in a restaurant that doesn't cost a penny, so then spend the money on the etrog also, and buy the best mezuzah, and buy the best tefillin, and buy the most expensive matzot for Pesach. Because they're not going to accept that claim when you tell them, oh God, what do you mean? This is too expensive for me. But when it came to your things, I've told you the story of the fellow that he chiseled down the sofer at his son's bar mitzvah. and he haggled at him and he killed him until Hazit the Sofer maybe made a couple of dollars on the guy after the guy beat him up in bargaining. And that same fellow, when he met the florist for his son's bar mitzvah, and the florist gave him three options of levels of how much flowers they could do for the bar mitzvah, he said, it's not enough. I want another level. I want better. For this, the florist already saying it's not expensive enough. There has to be better. I want to show everybody. When it comes to the sofer, already you're chiseling. This is already inconsistent. Borei Olam's teaching, Shaul, you had a claim. I was compassionate. I didn't kill Agag. I'm sorry. Okay, that's your alibi. You're compassionate? Shaul, could you explain to us what happened to your compassion when you killed out the whole city of Nov, the city of Kohanim? I said, ooh, now already there's no answer. Now already we're faced with contradiction. There's no answer. This is a quite important lesson. In Pirasha, probably from the most important mitzvot are written in Perichav Bet, Pasuk Lamed Bet. Pasuk says, Velo tehalelu et shem kodshi. Torah says we're not allowed to desecrate God's name. We know this to be Hilul Hashem. V'nikdashti betoch b'nei Yisrael. And you must sanctify my name amongst the Jewish people. I heard a nice explanation. Seemingly the pasuk is a little strange. It's talking opposite ends of the spectrum. In the beginning of the pasuk it says, "Velo tahalelu," do not make a halul Hashem. That's the extreme left. Don't make a halul Hashem, it's the worst avon. And then the Torah says, make a kiddush Hashem. That's the extreme right. It's funny that in one pasuk, the Torah is telling you, you know, in the, it's like saying, don't murder, bring life to people. That's already, in one pasuk, how do you bring me from one side to the other side? It's too extreme to put it in one pasuk. Don't make a chilul Hashem, make a kiddush Hashem. So I saw a wonderful explanation. They're telling people who are making kiddush Hashem that while you're involved in sanctifying God's name, while you're involved in doing mitzvot, while you're involved in getting closer to God, in the midst of your kiddush Hashem, don't make a chilul Hashem. It's not talking about two different people, a guy making kiddush Hashem and chilul Hashem. That's drastic. The Torah says, "Velo tahalelu et shem kodshi," don't desecrate my name. When? V'nikdashti betoch b'nei Yisrael. Unfortunately, how many times that we have a good intention and we have a zeal in us that we want to go out and perform mitzvot and we want to do things, but sometimes our zeal and excitement causes us not to think in the manner that we do it. And therefore, people get offended by our actions, or we might be not considerate to other actions. A fellow might be running to come to listen to a class, and in the excitement to make a Kiddush Hashem, he's running to listen to Torah. Is there anything greater than listening to Talmud Torah? And in his excitement, he comes and by mistake pushes somebody. But in his mind, it's justified. I'm going to learn. What do you mean now? He's in the way. I cannot now be patient. I'm not going to get a seat. I'm not going to be able to hear the rabbi. I'm not. So the Torah's warning you. Because that person that got shoved certainly walks away and says, this is what Torah is. What's all the learning worth if people don't have derecheres, if people don't have etiquette, if people don't have manners? So the Torah warns, do not desecrate God's name at the time that you're involved in sanctifying God's name. One must see to it that his Kiddush Hashem is pure. That means he cannot just be taken by the excitement of serving God without analyzing the people around him and the ramifications of his actions. I've told you maybe in the past of a fellow that prayed in this midrash, not a regular attendant of the midrash. I wouldn't let such a person pray in the midrash. That he'd walked in and he was praying and the neighbor next door had walked in, an elderly man, he came in with respect, he wasn't even so upset. He just said, please, somebody's blocking my driveway. I need to get out. I have to take my wife to the doctor. He doesn't even have to answer us. It's your driveway. But Aziz, in humility, he's explaining to us why he has to take his car out of his driveway. So the fellow with his talit and tefillin on in a portrayal of absolute arrogance and foolishness, he tells the fellow, he says, it's my car, and you're interrupting me. I came to pray. And when I finish praying, then I'll move the car. What are you interrupting the whole midrash? To walk in and start banging on the teva? So this fellow over here is obsessed by his Kiddush Hashem. I'm praying, I'm tefillin, I'm shaking, I'm getting close to God. But my dear friend, in the midst of your Kiddush Hashem, you have now committed a great Hilul Hashem. That a man now should say, this is the reaction, this is what your tefillin does to you, this is what your talit does to you. It makes you a cold person, it makes you a cruel person, it makes you aloof to anybody else's considerations in the world. So that warns people like this. Yes, you have to pray, yes, you have to get closer to God, yes, you have to be very religious, yes, you have to strive to reach the highest levels. But see to it that on the way of Kiddush Hashem, you do not transgress Hilul Hashem. They tell stories about Rav Chaim Sonnenfeld, Zichrono Livracha, who was the great rabbi of Jerusalem, about 100 years ago, maybe a little less. How he was always defending situations or people when their actions, Chas V'Shalom, could have led to Hilul Hashem. One classic story, a story of the Gedolim. In one of these synagogues in Me'ah Sha'arim, there was a Sefer Torah that was stolen. And of course, the owner of the Sefer Torah, he went to the investigation, to the police. Of course, they need to find out who the perpetrator is. He found out on his own, after making investigations, they found out who the perpetrator was, who stole the Sefer Torah. Happened to be another Jew. A Jew that would pray in different synagogues in Me'ah Sha'arim. Imagine that, a Jew stole the Sefer Torah. So now he had a decision to make. Should he report that Jew to the authorities, to the Turkish police at the time? So he says, I cannot report him to the authorities until I ask my rabbi. So he goes to Rav Chaim Sonnenfeld. He says, I understand why you want to report him, because we have to stop this guy. You know, if he stole one Sefer Torah, he can steal another Sefer Torah. We have to scare this man in order to protect our synagogues. He says, but let me analyze for a second. What do you think this fellow is going to do with the Sefer Torah? The Sefer Torah, he's not going to use it. Obviously, he stole it for money. So he's probably going to sell the Sefer Torah to a synagogue. The Sefer Torah is probably going to be used more than it's used in Hasharim, because we have so many Sefer Torah. So nothing's going to happen to the Sefer Torah. The Sefer Torah, its respect will remain intact. I'm not worried about the Sefer Torah. But what's going to happen if we go to the police and the word gets out now on the street that a Jewish man stole a Sefer Torah? What are the non-religious Jews going to say about us? And what are the Arabs going to say about us? And what is the Turkish police going to say about us? While the Sefer Torah's kavod will remain intact, but that Jewish man, if we report him, is going to create tremendous bad press. Chilul Hashem for the Jewish people. Aye, but Rav Chaim Sonnenfeld says, but we're worried if we don't report him, he's going to steal another Sefer Torah. What do we do with that? So listen to the Gedol. The Gedolim have, it's almost Ruach HaKodesh. He says, go to the man and tell him, we know it's you. We're on to you. We're watching you. Be careful. So that will deter him from stealing any other Sefer Torah, because he knows that you know that he's the guy. You see how careful Rav Chaim Sonnenfeld was? Right away, our knee-jerk reaction would be, report him to the police, put him in jail, he stole the Sefer Torah, kill him, cut his arms off, decapitate him. The Hakam say, hold on, you're right, we have to punish the guy, but what? At any cost, even if it's going to bring Klal Yisrael to a terrible desecration of God's name? P.S., there's a good ending to the story. what ended up happening was, when he heard, when the culprit, he found out that they were onto him, he got so ashamed that within 1 week the Sefer Torah was back in the Hekal, that he returned it and they got the Torah back. So you see, the Itzah of the Chacham, there's two parts of the story. Number one, how he stopped the Hilul Hashem, but more importantly, maybe that the fact that the owner of the Torah was smart enough to take advice of a scholar. There's another story that they tell of Alav Shalom Rav Shimon Schwab, Zichrono Lebracha, who was a rabbi in Germany, I think in Munich. And at the time, the German Gestapo, or the officials, they had taken Rav Shimon Schwab into custody for interrogation. They thought that he made statements against Hitler. And they interrogated him for many hours, and with the grace of God, they let him go. A miracle. But for the next few months, Rav Shimon Schwab went to sleep every night in his rabbinical garb. In his long black coat, in his tie, in his white shirt. And the family was a little curious. Rabbi, what happened to you? You're going to sleep? You're going to sleep in your clothes? What's the logic? He said, because I know the Germans are still watching me. And it's not uncommon that people that are under investigation, the Germans come in the middle of the night and take them and publicly hang them in order to show everybody. And I'm concerned that if I'm going to sleep in pajamas and the Germans will hang me in the public square, it'll be a Hilul Hashem that the people say, look at the Jewish rabbi in pajamas. Look at the sensitivity of Hilul Hashem. If they're going to hang me, at least I should be dressed a proper way, that they should see a dignified hacham. They shouldn't see him in pajamas. It wouldn't be kavod for the Torah. I cannot make a Hilul Hashem. I cannot desecrate God's name. That's the sensitivity that the hachamim had when it came to Hilul Hashem. You know, ladies, we're now in a period of the year in the Jewish calendar, the days between Pesach and Shavuot, which is a very ominous time for the Jewish people. You see many people walking around with beards that normally don't have beards. That's an indication, God forbid, of mourning. It's a mourning period. Who died? Hachamim tell us that Rabbi Akiva, who was from the greatest sages of his time, had 24,000 students. It's probably the greatest yeshiva that ever existed in Am Yisrael, an enrollment of 24,000. I don't think we had a bigger yeshiva before or after. And tragically, if you could believe it, all those students died in these days. From Pesach until Lag BaOmer, they all died, a massive plague. The Gemara says they died of askira. Askira is like a form of asthma, when they couldn't breathe. A terrible, terrible story. All of his talmidim passed away. So the Gemara wants to know. So that's why some of them, they grow beards as a sign of mourning for the rabbis that passed away during this time. So the rabbis in Gemara want to know, what sin did they do? I mean, it has to be for a reason. So the Gemara says, Al shelo nehagu kavod ze lazeh. Gemara says, because they didn't have the proper respect for one another. It seems on their great level, and certainly we're not the ones to judge the students of Rabbi Akiva, who were no less than angels in our opinion. But the Gemara says, that there was a lack of Ben Adam Nachavero, there was a lack of camaraderie between the students. Call it what you want, if it was jealousy, Hasb Shalom, or it was Lashon Hara, whatever it was, the students were not interacting the proper way. There was a lack of respect between the students. So I ask you a question. Let's take it for granted. There was a lack of respect amongst the students. So for that you die? Where do you see in the Torah if a person doesn't respect his friend with the proper kavod that you're punished by death? You want to tell me Hilul Shabbat? That's the Torah tells you what the punishment is. You want to tell me Nida? The Torah tells me the punishment. But where does it say that if a person doesn't respect his friend, that Chas v'Shalom you die for this? Isn't it a little exaggerated? It's a little extreme. So the Ben Ish Hai of Yosef Chaim from Baghdad and the Hafetz Chaim from Rad in Poland, two rabbis, one from Eastern Europe and one from the Middle East, both said the same thing. It wasn't the fact that they didn't respect each other. That's not what did them in. But what happened? When people saw that the students of Rabbi Akiva were lacking kavod for each other, were lacking derech eretz for each other, were not treating each other on a level that Talmidei Chachamim are supposed to treat each other. So you know what the people said? That's Torah. This is learning. Look, what is it doing all day learning? They're fighting with each other, they're yelling at each other, they're screaming. This is Torah. So it left a very negative impression on the people. It left the Chilul Hashem. Says the Ben Ish Hai, the lack of respect that the Chachamim, the students of Rabbi Akiva had, left the people questioning, what kind of business is this? What kind of behavior is this? And as a result of that, Chilul Hashem, that's a great sin. Chilul Hashem, the Rambam says, the only atonement for Chilul Hashem is, in Olam Haba, very hard to fix Chilul Hashem. And that's what we're talking about in this week's Perasha. To be careful from even the unintentional Chilul Hashems that might take place as a result of our behavior. That's why they died. It's what the lack of respect led to when the people saw it, they couldn't process it. How do rabbis like this argue with each other? They might have known what they were doing. They might have had a handle on their behavior. But when it created that lack of understanding, the people, they got turned off. They got sour. They got bitter. And they walked away with a bad impression of Torah. We must be ambassadors of Torah. It's been said over by the Chachamim in our generation that today, every religious Jew and every religious man and lady is considered a rabbi. And it's true. Today, if a man walks in the street with a yarmulke, a goy thinks he's a rabbi. He doesn't know he's a businessman. He doesn't know what he is. He's him with a beard, he's a rabbi. A lady walks in the street that she's chopping kosher food. They don't know what level, what not level. Today, any Jew that's Orthodox has to consider himself as an ambassador for our religion. And people are watching. Less religious people are watching. They're monitoring our actions. And therefore, we must see to it that in every interaction that we have with people, that the person walks away and says, oh, religious people are good. Jewish people are good. They're honorable. They're respectful. V'lot tehallelu et shem kodshi v'nikdashti b'toch b'nei Yisrael. Towards the end of the parasha, we read a very dramatic story of the Megaddef. What is Megaddef? This is somebody that he committed blasphemy. Blasphemy means that he came to curse God, Chas v'Shalom. And eventually he was punished, he was stoned to death. The Torah tells us who this fellow was that came to curse God. He was a son of an Egyptian man. His father was an Egyptian. His mother was a lady by the name of Shelomit Bat Debri. It was the only case in Egypt, 210 years, where we had like an intermarriage. Where we had a child born from a father that was an Egyptian and a mother that was a Jewess. What was the story there? The backdrop of the story is quite interesting. You remember when we learned in Shemot, when Moshe Rabbeinu went out and he saw an Egyptian guy beating up a Jew, and Moshe Rabbeinu said, what's going on over here? And he killed the Egyptian. You remember that story? What was that fight all about? Hachamim tell us that that Egyptian had raped Shilomit Bat Devri. When Shilomit Bat Devri was a Jewish lady, when her husband left to work, he went upstairs and he made believe his wife, who's there? No, honey, I forgot something. When he came in, he did what he did. She conceived. The Egyptian wanted to cover it up that it wasn't him. So he went to the fields and found her husband and said, go home to your wife. Because he wants him to cover it up that the child is from him. Go home to your wife. So he said, what are you talking about? I don't go. He didn't understand him. What are you talking about? So he started to fight with him. So he started to beat him up. So Moshe Rabbeinu saw what's going on over here. He saw the whole story. So he killed him. This son that came to curse God was a product of that union. His mother was not the most innocent of ladies. The Torah calls her Shilomit Bat Debri. It's Shilomit, the daughter of Debri. Debri comes from the word Dibur. They tell us she liked to talk. Shilomit was a flirtatious lady. She would like to talk to people. She talked more than she was supposed to. And that's probably the Torah is telling us what got her into trouble. Because she was Bat Debri, that caused her to get into the troubles that she had with the Egyptian. Hachamim tell us, Abinu Bahya writes this with Spirasha, Shilomit's son also made a sin of speech. Hakamim tell us that a child usually takes on the characteristics of his mother, to the good side, to the bad side. They explain it because it's the mother that carries the child for 9 months, so therefore there's a closer connection. It's the mother that nurses the child. So therefore, a child will take on those characteristics. And if her claim, her problem was speech, so she bequeathed her son this negative trait of foul speech. Of course, he took it to another level. But it started from Shilomit Bat Debri. Now watch what happens. He curses God. The sin, as explained by the Min Hasefer Chinuch, is speech is a gift from God. As a matter of fact, it is speech that separates us from animals. Even though the animal rights activists want to tell us today that animals talk and dolphins talk and all that type of stuff, the speech of animals, even though they might be able to communicate, but it's not speech like human beings. Animals cannot control their speech. That's the difference. Now, a dolphin is programmed, if he wants to say something, it's going to come out. A dolphin cannot make a conscious decision and say, you know what, I'm not going to say it. He doesn't have that ability. A dog does not decide, should I bark, should I scare the guy, shouldn't I scare him? I'll scare him, I'll bark, I won't bark. Hazir is a saddiq, I'll keep quiet. The dog barks automatically. So yes, they do communicate animals, but they don't have the ability to control it. Human beings were given a gift of speech that it's in their control to say it or not to say it. It's what separates us from the animals. So Borei Olam says, I gave you a gift. This is what makes you a human being. Human beings are defined by the power of speech. And you took that gift and you cursed me? Imagine you give somebody a gift, whatever it may be, and they take that gift and not only throw it in the garbage, but they throw it back in your face and hurt you with the gift that you gave them. So God says the sins of speech are so bad because it's not like any other sin. Here, this is what defines you. This is what makes you a person. I elevated you, and you took that matana tova, and you threw it back in my face, and you cursed me with it. This is intolerable. That's the sin of the Megadif. And that's why, answers a good question. Right after you look in the Torah later, you'll see that right after the story of the guy who cursed God, Chas v'Shalom, it tells us a very strange law. A person that kills his friend's animal has to pay. From where to where? We're talking a beautiful story here. Guy cursing, not cursing. Then you tell me a law about killing some guy's animal? What does one thing have to do with the other? So they say like this. The problem with the Megadif was he forgot that he's a human being. He forgot his defining difference that speech separates you. He thought he was an animal. So the Torah, the next pasuk comes, no, Mr. Megadif, you're making a mistake. Because if you kill an animal, you know what the law is? You just pay money. We don't kill you for killing an animal. But if you kill a human being, you get killed. What does that teach you? That a human being is not an animal. That a human being is higher. The Torah specifically wrote the law of killing an animal right after to teach us that don't degrade yourself. Human beings have a higher calling. They have a higher level. They tell a story about Rav Shlomo Zalman Oyevach, Zecher Tzaddik Livracha. To show you what does it mean, being careful in speech. He was sitting in his apartment. He was with his wife, and his sister was there. His sister had asked him a question about a certain boy that studies in his yeshiva. Rav Shlomo Zalman said, the boy's a good boy, comes from a good family, very nice. The conversation continued. His sister then said, okay, I'm going. Rav Shlomo Zalman said, where are you going? She said, I'm going to visit another sister. She says, okay. His sister comes out of the visit after visiting her sister, and Rav Shlomo Zalman is standing outside. How long was he standing outside, we don't know. But he's standing outside waiting for her to come out. He says to her, my dear sister, I was assuming you were asking me about that boy for your son, to go out on a date. I couldn't say anything in the apartment about him, but he's not for you. It's not for your boy. So this is, why couldn't you tell me in the apartment? He says, because my wife was sitting with us. And while I'm allowed to tell you this information, it only affects you because it's your son. My wife has no right to hear negative information about that boy. It doesn't affect her. She hears the sensitivity of a man that controls his tongue. He didn't rash, it's my wife, I can say anything, big deal, we're married, big deal, can say anything. Why does my wife have to know if he's a good boy or not? For you, it's proper to tell you. It's constructive advice. You have to know about the boy. But just to say it in front of my wife so she should think bad about it for no reason? So he's willing to go, walk outside, wait for her to come out. This is how important it is to be careful how to use the Lashon. And based on how careful we are in using our speech, that's already the level of human being that you are. That's the barometer of judging human beings. That's the litmus test. You want to judge a person, what comes out of his mouth? Shilomit bat debri. She talked, she was flirtatious, she went. But that speech, that excessive speech that was passed down to her son, and he took it to the next level. And he degraded himself to an animal. The last idea in Perasha also has to do with the story of the Megadif. What motivated the guy to curse God? That's the question. What happened? Who ticked him off? Torah tells us it was actually a
a court case.
You see, his father was an Egyptian. For us, the tribes go after the father. If you're from Reuven, Shimon, Levi, Yehuda, he was not part of a tribe. His father's an Egyptian. So now the question is, he needs to live somewhere. So he took his tent, and he said, you know what, I live with the tribe of Dan. So he moves in, he takes a piece of real estate, he puts his tent up, they come and tell him, hello, who are you? They told him, I'm so-and-so. Who's your father? My father's an Egyptian, Muhammad. Muhammad, you can't live over here, get out of here. He threw him out. He says, you can't throw me out, where am I going to live? All right, we'll take you to Beit Yehuda, we'll go to Moshe Rabbeinu. He goes to Moshe Rabbeinu, Moshe Rabbeinu tells him, no, they're right, Shevet Dan's right, you can't live there. Where are you going to live? That's another story. But they're right. They can't not have you in that section. They have a right to throw you out. So he comes out of the Beit Din of Moshe, and he flipped out. He says, what? This is Torah. This is the thing. And he ended up coming to Kerskar. Hakamim tell us that besides that unfavorable judgment in court that ticked him off, there was something else that bothered him. Moshe Rabbeinu, right in this story, gave a law to the Jewish people. He said, the law of the 12 showbread, Lechem HaPanim. The law is that on the table in the Beit HaMikdash, on Shabbat you put 12 loaves of bread. And they stay on the table for a week straight. And then the following Shabbat you take the old bread off and you put 12 new loaves on the table. So when he heard that law, he said, what kind of thing is this? Is that respect for God? That you put bread and leave it to grow stale? A king who lives on earth, you give him fresh bread every day. Oh, and God, you put stale bread and say, by Tuesday or by Monday already, it's hard. It's cold. What kind of respect of God is this? If it was up to me, I would put bread every day. The Megadev sounds like a very pious guy. And after he made that statement, later on in his life he came to curse God. What a funny guy. One day he's going around saying, change the bread every day. It's not respectful to change it once. He wants to be more Mahmir than Moshe Rabbeinu. He wants to be more religious than the law. The next day he comes to curse God. What type of behavior is this? So I heard from one rabbi, they're teaching you a very important trait to be careful from. Extreme behavior. Extreme behavior is very dangerous. Because one who acts in extremism, he's a very volatile person. One day his extremism will manifest in religion. He'll come along and say, no, we have to be more religious than the law. We got to put the bread every Moshe, you have to change once a week. No. You have to change it every day. Hashem, we love this thing, hot, cold. But when things don't go his way, that same trait of extremism that he wants to be above the law, now when he wants to go against the law, he didn't just go against the law. This man now came along and came to curse God. You see, it's both sides of the spectrum. Therefore, we have to teach in our children to be balanced. Never to be, to do things in such a above the law. Because when we start doing things above and beyond the law, God forbid the child should fall out. They'll fall out below the law, but below the law. And therefore the Torah is telling you, be careful. It starts off, I want to be more Mahmid than Moshe Rabbeinu. And it ends off with cursing God. I heard a story of a boy that was in one of the yeshivas. And there was a book that he wasn't so fond of. And he burnt the book. He burnt the book, he burnt the whole set, whatever it was. And the rabbi heard about it. And he gave him back his bus money and said, we have no room in the yeshiva for you. So they came to the Rosh Hashanah and said, because he burns a book, you throw him out. He says, you'll see one day this boy will become a conservative rabbi. And that's what happened. The rabbi who was a Rav Ruderman, Rosh Hashanah at Baltimore, who was a prophet almost, to say such a thing, but he saw extreme behavior. You don't want the book, put it back, put it on the shelf. But I wasn't going to burn that book all of a sudden. That's a little too far out. So he says, because Scott, I don't want to get involved in it. Who knows? You know, one day it'll be this, and the next day it'll be going the other way. And therefore, the Torah is teaching you what brought the Megadev to come do it. Therefore, we have to, of course, keep the 613 mitzvot. This does not mean that you should keep half the mitzvot, because extremism begins where the Torah ends. So until you're keeping all the Torah and all that, we're talking about somebody that comes along and the rabbi tells him, it's permissible. Oh, I'm not going to. Hey, the rabbi said, it's okay, finish, go to sleep, finish. Don't drive yourself crazy. Now you're going to start being more, and then one day you're going to come along and say, who cares what the rabbi says? I'm not interested. So therefore, be careful. Balanced. In a tempered type of character, in order that a person should always be somewhere in the middle, where he shouldn't let his emotions carry him on a pendulum, where one day he's going to the extreme right and one day to the extreme left. Okay, Baruch Adonai Le'olam. Amen ve'amen. Okay, ladies.